This morning we are looking together at a text of Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want to read the passage for us and then we'll look at it together for a few moments this morning. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In this passage, we have a man, a very prominent man, by the name of Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee, the text tells us. And a Pharisee was someone who was very learned in that day. He was a religious scholar. Someone who had spent years studying, most likely as an apprentice of another Pharisee, another teacher. And this man, Nicodemus, was no doubt a very respected individual in the Jewish community. He was a member of their ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And he is curious about who this man Jesus is. And he is curious because of the miracles that Jesus was performing. At the end of chapter 2, it tells us that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, that there were many people who were seeing the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing. No doubt Nicodemus, perhaps, was one of those people. He saw the signs. He saw the miracle-working power of Jesus. And He's come to the conclusion that there's something special, there's something unique about this man Jesus, but he's not yet quite sure what it is. He wants to find out more. He wants to investigate. He wants to ask Jesus some questions. And so he comes to Jesus at night to ask him some questions. And there have been several suggestions as to why Nicodemus came at night. I mean, one very possible suggestion is that because he's unsure of who Jesus is, and probably already at this time there's some animosity, there's some jealousy, there's some envy, there's some rejection of Jesus by the religious establishment. Maybe Nicodemus doesn't want to publicly, openly let other people see him with Jesus, asking questions. That's been one suggestion. And so he comes to Jesus at night. Others have suggested, though, that maybe John means something a little bit more than that here. As John often does in his gospel, he uses the terms night and darkness in a moral way, with a moral connotation, a spiritual connotation. In fact, we've already seen that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll see it later in chapter 3, that those who are in this world, those who are in their sins, are in darkness. So perhaps Nicodemus, searching, wondering, curious, but maybe John is making a comment here about his spiritual condition. He's still in darkness. He's still in the night of his own sin. But he wants to know more about this man. He comes to Jesus and he calls him Rabbi, which is a very respectful term. And then he says, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." All he has is the outward signs. All he has are the miracles. All he has are the wonders that Jesus has been doing. And all he can do is come to the conclusion that, Jesus, there's something special about you. We think that maybe you've come from God. How else could this explain all the things that you're doing? But Jesus' response is very, very powerful to him. Basically, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you don't know anything. In verse 2, Nicodemus says, we know, who's the we? It's hard to say. Maybe he's talking just himself. Maybe he's representing some other, the Pharisees that are also curious. Some have suggested maybe Nicodemus was representing some of his own disciples, learners that were with him coming to Jesus. Who the we is, we don't know, but maybe he just says, we know that you're a teacher from God. He thinks he knows something about who Jesus is. He thinks he's come to the right conclusion about who Jesus is. But in verse number 3, Jesus says, you can't see anything. You can't know anything unless you are born again. Or another way of phrasing that is born from above. A spiritual birth, a heavenly birth, a new birth, born from above. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, you really can't have true spiritual vision, and you really can't come to the right conclusions about who I am unless there is a work that is done in your heart from above, a spiritual work. You need God's work to even see, to even perceive who I am. And so what Jesus does, as he often does, is he flips the tables on Nicodemus. He turns the tables around. Which is interesting and ironic because that's what Jesus just did in the temple courts at the end of chapter 2. He turned over the tables. Turned over the tables on all those people that were in the temple. Here he's kind of turning things around on Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him as one who has authority. Nicodemus comes to him as one who's in charge of deciding who's who and who has the proper labels. And he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the ruling council. He's a Pharisee. And so it's almost as if he's coming to Jesus, trying to grant Jesus some recognition of a rabbi, of a teacher, of perhaps someone who's come from God. And Jesus flips it around and says, Nicodemus, you really don't know anything, and you can't know anything, and you can't see anything unless it's given to you by God. Kind of pulls the rug out from underneath Nicodemus and the position that he was standing on. As if he was trying to give credentials to Jesus, Jesus says, you have no credentials. You have nothing unless it's revealed to you from God. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand. He doesn't perceive. He doesn't see. And that's why he asked the question that he does in verse 4. He says, how can someone be born when they're old? Jesus is talking about birth. And isn't that appropriate on Mother's Day that we're talking about birth? And that's the immediate thought that Nicodemus has is when Jesus says, you've got to be born again, there's no way you can even see and perceive the kingdom of God, the kingdom work, the kingdom presence that's among you right now, that Jesus, I, the Messiah, the King, is here. You can't even perceive that unless you're born from above, born again. And Nicodemus is thinking completely on the wrong plane. He's thinking on the physical plane, the fleshly plane. And he says, this doesn't make any sense. How can this be? How can someone who's old and grown up go back inside his mother's womb and be born again? This just doesn't even make sense. And he's right. In natural terms and physical terms, that doesn't make sense. I love three-year-old theology. Three-year-old theology is great. And right now, my daughter Lily is saying all kinds of things about, she's learning, she's hearing, she's starting to grasp some biblical terms, some theological terms, but she has no idea what they mean and no idea how they fit together. And just this week, she said something to the effect of, when I'm born again, I'll be able to sit in my high chair again. Thinking, I'll get small again, I'll become a baby again, and I'll get small and tiny, I'll be able to sit in my high chair again. That's her concept of being born again. I'll get to be a baby again and do the whole thing all over again. She's thinking Nicodemus theology. Nicodemus says, this doesn't make sense. How can I go back inside my mother's womb and do this whole thing over again and be born again? But Jesus now tries to explain to him again, make it a little bit clearer to him in verse 5. And Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." So Jesus is saying another thing here about the kingdom of God. First, he said you can't even see it without divine help. Now, he's saying this is a requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. To be a member of the kingdom of God, you have to have this birth from above. Now, remember who Jesus is talking to. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a man who at that time in Israel would be regarded by everyone as a master teacher. Nicodemus was regarded as an expert in the scriptures. Nicodemus was regarded as a master rabbi by everyone at his time. And Jesus is telling him, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Almost all Jews, almost all Israelites, descendants of Abraham at this time, thought that they had entrance into the kingdom of God simply by virtue of the fact that they were born of the line of Abraham. They thought, because I'm a Jew, because I'm a full-blood descendant of Abraham who is given the promise, I will be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who your father is. Doesn't matter who your mother is. Doesn't matter what your natural lineage is. No one gets in without this kind of birth. No one gets in without birth from God, born of water and of the Spirit. Now I want to take a moment on verse number 5 in this phrase, born of water and the Spirit, because it's very, very important and I think has been badly misinterpreted by many groups. There are two ways that I've seen this misinterpreted. One way is they associate born of water with physical birth in the sense of the normal process of human birth and the water breaking and a child being born. Born of water, physical, you got to come into this world first, and then later on you got to be born of the Spirit. That's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, later on we're going to see he says, what's born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus is saying, what you need, born of the water and of the Spirit, both of those things are spiritual. Both of those things are spiritual, and the water and the Spirit, neither one has to do with your physical birth. Being born of the water and of the Spirit is both a work of God that you need for entrance into His kingdom. And so He's not talking about physical birth. Another way that this has been misunderstood is that born of water has been associated with baptism. And that many associate here some kind of baptismal regeneration in the sense that when you go through the waters of baptism, then you are regenerated. Then you receive the new birth through the waters of baptism. Two problems with that. One is that would be a human work, which this passage says, you can't do this. We'll see that in just a moment. This being born of God has nothing to do with you or what you can do. This being born of God has everything to do with what God does. And so he's not talking about a physical act that we can do that initiates this new birth. It's not baptism. Second problem with that view is that basically what it's doing is it's importing later church doctrine into a very early text in which the church hasn't even really been established yet in its new covenant sense. And for a person like Nicodemus, he would not have immediately thought of baptism. He would not have thought of baptism when Jesus said, born of the water and of the Spirit. What would he have thought of, or rather, what should he have thought of as a master teacher of Israel is Ezekiel 36. Because what Jesus is doing is he is using Old Testament analogies, Old Testament language, to teach Nicodemus, who should have known this by heart, what God had to do in someone's heart to cause them to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, you got to be born of water and of the Spirit. I think he's alluding very clearly to Ezekiel 36, which Nicodemus should have picked up on. Ezekiel 36 says this, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Notice the reference to water in this passage. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." It's a metaphor. In this passage, God's cleansing his people with water is a metaphor for new birth that he is going to do for them. "And you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." You see the joining together of water and spirit in Ezekiel 36. "And I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What is he saying? I'm going to change your heart. Your hard heart, I'm going to make a soft heart. I'm going to melt your heart of stone and turn it into a soft, fleshly heart. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." In other words, this is new covenant language. This is Jeremiah 31, new covenant language. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to purify you with water. And I'm going to put my spirit in you so that you'll live for me and obey my commands. This is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he says to Nicodemus, a master teacher of Israel, you got to be born again. You got to be born of water and of the Spirit. In other words, you got to be born of God, who does a purifying and renewing work in your heart by his Spirit. That's why he says flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, this is not a human birth. This is not a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. And so Jesus actually criticizes Nicodemus in verse 7 and says, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." You shouldn't be surprised at this. You should know this later on in the passage, and we'll look at this next week. Jesus basically says to him, "You're a master teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? You should know this. You should understand this. You should have caught this reference to Ezekiel 36. It talks about being born of the Spirit and of water. You shouldn't be surprised at this." Here's what I'm talking about, Jesus says. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus is basically doing a play on words here in this verse. Because, and you can see it more easily in the Greek, and because that play on words happens in the Greek, it's a little bit harder for us to see, but the meaning is still clear. What Jesus is doing is he is associating spirit and wind. And in Greek, the two are the same word. Pneumos, or we get our word pneumatic from it, breath. Wind, spirit. And so what Jesus is doing, he's doing a play on words, and what he's saying is, the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. You can't control it. You can't control where the wind has been or where it is going. In fact, you really can't even see the wind at all because air is invisible. Unless you live in Phoenix or Los Angeles or someplace where you can see the air, the smog. Wind is invisible. You can't see it. You can't see the air. You don't know where it's been. You don't know where it's going. All you can do is you can see its effects. You can see the leaves rustling in the trees. You can see the after effects of the wind and what it does. But you can't control it, and you really can't understand it. So Jesus says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What's he saying? Just like the wind blows where it wants to blow, so does the Holy Spirit blow where he wants to blow. He moves where he wants to move. You can't understand the Spirit. The Spirit is mysterious. You can't control the Spirit. The Spirit does what the Spirit wants to do. You can't control it. You can't understand it. It's mysterious. All you can do is you can see the effects in the lives of people. When the Spirit moves, when the Spirit blows, there is new birth. And there is faith. There is awakening from the dead. I want to give three truths that I think Jesus reveals to us in this passage, and then look at a few implications. One is the new birth is an absolute necessity in order to be saved. The new birth is an absolute necessity in order to be saved. Jesus says in verse 3, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And in verse 5, he says, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Born of water and the Spirit. It is an absolute necessity in order to be saved. Elsewhere we know that salvation and the kingdom are equated. To being in the kingdom, to entering into the kingdom, is to be saved. To be a child of God. That's why I phrase it the way that I have. You cannot be saved without the new birth. It is a divine necessity. Here's the problem. The new birth cannot be brought about by any human means. And so what we need to get our minds around is the new birth is a divine requirement, but it's not a command you can obey. Let that sink in for a moment. The new birth is a divine requirement, is absolutely necessary for salvation, but the new birth is not something that you can do. Not something you can obey. And in this passage, Jesus is very carefully distinguishing the physical from the spiritual, our natural birth from our spiritual birth. Nicodemus is still thinking in physical terms. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus is saying, no. I'm not talking about that. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. And here I think he's bringing in the idea of it doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter about your first birth, your first natural birth in this world is irrelevant. What matters is the second birth. What matters is the new birth, the birth from above. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And here I think we can recall some verses that we've looked at several weeks back in John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do we become children of God? Verse 13, not in any natural way. Not in any natural way. Not in anything that we can do. It's not by normal human generation. It's not by normal human willing or deciding. We become children of God by God. In John 1:12 and 13, there's a close analogy between physical birth and spiritual birth. Just as a father and a mother enter essentially into a union that grants physical birth, so also it is of the Father, God, who decides spiritual birth. God is the Father of His children. They're born of Him. They're not born of any natural descent. They're not born of any natural thing that comes from us. They're born of God. And so the new birth cannot be brought about by any human means, which means that the new birth only happens by the gracious and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The new birth only happens by the gracious and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's God's work. It is gracious because we can't do it for ourselves, and it's sovereign because God decides. The Spirit is Lord. The Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit blows where He wants to blow. It is completely gracious and has nothing to do with ourselves. And by the way, this isn't the only place in the Scriptures where we learn of the new birth. Think of Titus 3, verse 4, where it says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, God's kindness, God's love. He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done. There's no human work that can do this, no human work that can merit it, no baptism that can bring about the new birth. It's not by things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Same thing that Jesus means in John 3 when He says, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit, meaning God's work, God's purifying, renewing, life-giving work in your heart. And God does it. Renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. The work that He did for us guarantees the Spirit's work in our hearts, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so I think the main idea this morning is this. The Holy Spirit graciously and miraculously causes sinners to be born again as children of God, awakening faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit does it. The Spirit does it graciously. The Spirit does it miraculously. He causes us to be born again as children of God. And when He does that work in our hearts, it awakens faith within us and it causes us to see. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. When God's new birth comes into our hearts through the work of the Spirit, the gracious, miraculous work of the Spirit, our eyes are opened. And we see for the first time the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty work that He did for us on the cross of Calvary and in His resurrection. And we embrace that and we put our lives on that and we trust in that for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we see that for the first time, it is a glorious thing. It is a God-given, gracious thing. What are some implications of this? You know, we need some applications, right? What do I do with this text? Every time I preach a message, I always think, what can I tell these people to do? In light of this truth, what do I do now? How do I put this into action? Well, here's the thing about the new birth, is you can't do it. I can't say, here, go get born again. It's not within our realm. It's not within our power. God does it. And so, what's our application? How do we apply this to our lives then? I think there are a few implications of this. One is, this truth honors God, not people. And that fits with everything that we read in the Scriptures. To God and God alone is the glory. As Paul said in Romans 11, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God does it. That's why we read from Ephesians 2 at the beginning of our service this morning. Not what we have done, not of works so that we can boast. No, but according to His mercy He saved us. According to His grace. So that we can boast in nothing in ourselves, but only boast in the cross of Christ. And so one application of this is that our thinking would be changed. Sometimes the applications are not actual physical things that we do. Sometimes the applications are our mind being transformed and thinking more scripturally and biblically about who God is. This honors God, gives God glory and praise. Here's another thing that this truth does for us. It removes all confidence from us in our ability. I'm nothing in myself. Nothing in myself that can bring me to Christ and accomplish salvation. It's not in me. It's all in Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of His work for us. And if that's happened to you, if you're a child of God by the new birth of the Spirit, then here's an application. It moves you to thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done that you can't do for yourself. Thankfulness and gratitude, moving your heart, stirring your heart to think about the graciousness of God to me as a sinner who deserved hell, and yet now through Christ and through His gift of the Spirit, I have life. Gratitude and thankfulness for the grace and mercy of God. And another implication of this is that when we go out and we tell the good news, when we tell the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and tell them about Jesus and what he has done, this places the confidence for our evangelistic efforts not in us or in our ability to convince people and our ability to remember scripture verses. It puts the confidence in God. And that is great. That is great news for us, that when we go out and we declare the good news, we're not doing it alone. We're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, who moves and who blows and who does his work in people's hearts at a level that we cannot see or understand. And so when you're praying for somebody to come to Christ, you're praying for the Spirit to do his work. If you, right before you enter into a conversation, a gospel conversation with somebody, and you say that momentary prayer, God, help me in the things that I say, you're asking for the Spirit to do his work. Our confidence is not in us. Our confidence is in God. And the great thing about this is that when God is pleased to give life, there's life. There's life. It is effective. It is powerful. It is glorious. It is miraculous. And just as Jesus, who spoke, "Lazarus, come forth," so also when Jesus says, "You, sinner, awake from the spiritual dead," we awake. We come to life. Remember that passage in Ezekiel 36 that I mentioned a few moments ago? God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "I'm going to purify you with water. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. I'm going to change your heart from the inside out." Continue reading in Ezekiel, the next chapter, and guess what it is? It is the vision of dead, dry bones in a valley. And God to Ezekiel says, "Ezekiel, can I make these bones live?" Ezekiel says, "God, you know." And as the vision unfolds, guess what happens? Those bones, dead, dry corpses of a ruined, destroyed army, in Ezekiel's vision, at the Spirit of God that blew in that valley, those bones came back together, flesh came on them, they stood up, the breath of God entered into them, and they became a living, breathing people, an army of God. It's a metaphor for what God is going to do for his people. It's a metaphor for what the Spirit does in the church, what the Spirit does in us collectively and individually when he grants new birth. He gives new life. And so, no confidence in yourself, all confidence in God, all glory and praise to him. And if that's you, if you're in him, then let it move you to gratitude, let it move you to confidence as you go out and share the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is powerful and he will bring new life when he desires to bring new life.